insert. Let me explain why you have that insert in the bulletin and also the magazine that you received, Kindred Spirit. Of course, the best seminary in the country that I know of is Grace Theological Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana. I have no bias whatsoever. The next best seminary is Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. They also do a good job. And we want to recognize that seminary and the fine work that they do. One of my closest friends in the ministry is a graduate of Dallas. I have many, many good friends who've attended the school, and I visit the school. I've sat in classes and profited from the books of many of the professors. And I want to simply call our attention today to the fine work that a seminary is doing in training men and women for the gospel, to minister in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you who have graduated from college, or you are looking beyond college, you're not through with college yet, you're thinking about some kind of special ministry. I would like to encourage you to, when you look at seminary, to consider Dallas Theological Seminary and the wonderful teaching they provide by skilled men. And I want to encourage you to this booklet, the book, Kindred Spirit. It's an excellent book. It comes out monthly. It comes out quarterly, I guess, and it has fine articles in it, well worth your while. And so please read the articles, and you could pass it on to someone else, and then hang on to that insert, and that too will be self-explanatory. And keep Dallas Theological Seminary as in your reference of schools if you have an opportunity to recommend to some young man who is preparing for the ministry a fine seminary. Consider Dallas Theological Seminary. I'd like for you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians for our scripture reading. I'd like for you to stand with me, please. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's stand, please. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Let's be seated, please, and let's now look at 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Will you look at 3:5, please, just a second? Look at 3:5. We're doing 1 Thessalonians in no big rush. When I consider a passage necessary to, I think we ought to hang around it a little bit. We're going to do that with this verse. We're going to go on tonight. Next Sunday morning, we'll be in the end of the third chapter and then chapter 4 and so on. You see that phrase at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 5? That's what I want you to key on. Paul is concerned for the Thessalonian believers. After he had left them, he was concerned lest the tempter, He uses a present tense there. It's an interesting way of designating a person. It's a personal name. But he's putting it in the form of a participle. Now, you know how participles work. They're modifiers. They're describing something. It's something literally, it's like this. The one who tempts. The one who is in the process of tempting the tempter. That he may have tempted you, and that our labor be in vain. Paul is concerned about the enemy. The enemy being Satan himself, whom he calls here the tempter. There is only one other place where he's called this in the Bible, and it's in Matthew 4, when he approached the Lord. This is one of the aliases of Satan. He's called the tempter. So we're going to linger on this verse, but we're going to do it in this fashion. We're going to look at Satan as the tempter. On January the 14th, 1741, a young man, a lad, was born in Norwich, Connecticut. He was a rebellious young man. When he was 14, he ran away to fight in the French and Indian War. He was obviously too young, but he ran from home, and at his own insistence, he joined in that war, and he showed bravery. But after a while, he left. He came back home because of his age. He was excused. He wasn't considered a deserter. As he grew into manhood, he became quite a patriot. Of course, by 1771, 72, as tensions between the patriots were fever pitch and their opposition to the crown, this young man fought bravely. He joined up with Ethan Allen and the Green Mountain Boys, fought with them. He excelled himself in battle. By the time of the Revolutionary War, he had a position of brigadier general. But as the war progressed, five generals were promoted to the rank of major general. Five men were given the rank of major general. Every one of these was a superior, or had less seniority and was younger in age than this man. It made him quite bitter. Quite bitter that he would have five of his, what he considered, inferiors promoted over him. He married a young socialite girl in New York City, and in Philadelphia. He began to show a lot of interest in the Tories. He was reprimanded for his apparent many contacts and social engagements with the Tories. He became an appointee and head over West Point in 1776. By 1780, when the war with the British was, tensions were still high, he began to correspond, and he did for 16 months, with Sir Henry Clinton, a British general. In his correspondence by another general, by the name of John Andre, this British general was captured, and the correspondence was found upon him that had been going on between this American officer and the British officer. What this British-American officer wanted to do was to surrender West Point over, turn it over to the hands of the enemy. He was found out before it could happen, and he has become notorious, infamous, as a traitor. He was not very well received when he went to Britain later on, though King George did accept him and gave him a state welcome. Yet he was not accepted well by the English people. He was given thousands of acres in Canada. He wanted about £20,000 to reimburse him from his losses. He was only given £6,000, and he was never really trusted much the rest of his life. You see, this young man was bitter. He was vulnerable to temptation. And he succumbed to temptation. It appeared to him that the British had something to offer him, but he was bitter because he had been overlooked for promotion. And he was vulnerable to temptation. That man was Benedict Arnold. We can be vulnerable to temptation by our own weakness. Satan is our enemy. He is not a friend. Satan is the enemy of God. He's the enemy of the church, the body of Christ. He's the enemy of the local church. And he is your enemy, and he is my enemy. Satan is not a friend. Halloween somewhat distracts from the real tactics, the real strategy and tactics of Satan. Some Christians are a little uptight about Halloween and do not participate in some of the features of Halloween, which is certainly their freedom to do so. But I am convinced that Satan's strategy and tactics, if anything, are camouflaged, or better yet, there is a diversion by interest, emphasis on witches and ghosts and goblins and whatever. That where we ought to take special note is how Satan tempts. That's where we had better take special notice. Satan is a tempter. And we had better take a careful look in the scripture to see how our sworn enemy, Satan, the adversary, how he tempts, the ways in which he will tempt. Now, Satan has had thousands of years to observe human nature. This makes him well qualified to be an expert tempter. Now, let me explain something very quickly, what I mean by tempting. The concept of tempting is, the word tempt has not always had the connotation that we put on it. We think of tempt, we think of being solicited to sin, being seduced to do wrong. But temptation, the word as it's used in Scripture is that there are two types. Maybe the word testing would be a better term. It doesn't conjure up the thoughts of actually being pulled away to do evil. Because we know that God can test us, but he does not test us to do evil. He tests us to prove us in that he wants to make us more Christ-like. He wants to produce within us the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Satan tempts us. He tests us, but he tests us to pull us away so that we will do wrong. Now, Satan is able to manipulate circumstances. He is able to operate within certain limitations so as to use us to advance his own plan and program. Now, I want you to be cautious here with me before we go into this in detail. Satan is able to arrange circumstances so that you and I can be seduced to do that which is wrong, and therefore it would advance the plan of Satan. But at no time are we ever given the truth, we are never given the principle, and it's a false principle, that Satan is able to make you and me do anything. Some Christians are a little confused about how much Satan is able to do. They think that he is actually able to get in and play with their thoughts. Oh, Satan made me think that. There is too much of this passing the buck on Satan. You and I are responsible for our thoughts. Never blame that on Satan. Now, your thoughts and my thoughts are either wise or unwise. They're either biblically discerning or they are foolish. Satan can take the thought, which comes out in response and action and in words, Satan can take that and use it to further his program. What I'm trying to do is to get the landscape set here for our study into the strategy and tactics of Satan. But I don't want you to think that Satan is somehow able to overwhelm you or me nor do I want you to think that Satan is able to work in circumstances completely under his sovereign control. Any circumstance that Satan is able to establish, to set up, in order to try to manipulate us, anything that he would try to do is always under the sovereign control of God. Always. God has him on a leash. And Satan cannot do anything to us or to our circumstances that is not under the absolute control of God. Please be clear on that. If you don't, you're going to get all necessarily distracted by a false concept of Satan, and you will be trying to blame him for everything, but yet he does do definite things. So Satan, as I was saying, has had thousands of years to be an observer of human nature. He is wise in that sense. Now, he's not wise in terms of spiritual insight, but he does know what makes us tick. Now, what we want to do is to look at his specialized plan of attack. He is a tempter. You will find in the scripture 12 specific ways in which Satan tempts us. He would like to make us become a Benedict Arnold, if you will. He would like for us to become a traitor. Because don't forget it for a minute, that Satan thinks that he can actually shake us loose from our commitment to God. Satan believes that he can shake us loose from the ball if he just tackles us the right way. If he can just slip up on us, then he'll jar us loose from this trust in God, because he isn't really convinced that we are genuine, nor is he convinced that God can keep us. He's deluded by his own sin. So that's what he's up to. Now, Scripture uses two terms to describe Satan's activity. One is found in Ephesians 6:11, where we're admonished that we ought to be aware of Satan's his schemes, I believe is the way most translations have it there. The Greek word there is methodia. We get our word method from it, methodology. The idea is that Paul is admonishing us there to be careful. We need to be aware of Satan's skill in the art of deception, and that there are things that he can use to get us off the track and confuse us. Then there is another term. It's found in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And the term there is again translated schemes, but it's a different word in the Greek. It implies a thought, a plan that's pre-thought. He thinks through things, and therefore he has a scheme. Satan is not going throughout the world just to create a lot of chaos. He is not some kind of a sinister villain who has no purpose other than just to make life miserable for everybody and to try to make things miserable for God, because Satan never could achieve that rank that he wanted, which was to be above God. Satan has been a bitter person ever since the fall. And because his own bitterness has causing his own judgment, he would like to solicit believers in his specialized attack to pull us away from furthering the plan of God, so that we can actually work against the plan of God. Now, I'm going to give you these 12 ways in which Satan does this. Let's go to them. Number one is that Satan tempts the believer to lie. Acts 5:3-4. Now, some of these we'll look up, others we won't, because we want to cover them all. Acts 5:3-4. You remember the account, Ananias and Sapphira. They had all kinds of money, this couple. They had at least property. And there were other believers at that time that didn't have nearly as much, and people were throwing things into the pot, as it were, to create a fund, a slush fund, to help believers who had little. Those who had a lot, pool their resources to help those who had a little. Believers were looking out for one another. And so Ananias and Sapphira got together, sold their property, brought the money they received from it, and they pretended that they were giving everything when they were only giving a part. Now, they didn't have to give anything. But the tragedy of it all, the sinful act, was that they pretended, they lied about what they were doing. They made it appear as if they were giving all when they were only giving a part. And then Peter confronted Ananias, and he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart Why has He filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? And you will look on down in the passage and you will find how Satan filled their heart. And he says in verse 4 that this was something that was conceived in the mind, the word there is heart, that this was something that was conceived in the mind of Ananias and Sapphira, and Satan is said therefore to fill their heart. And the result, the point is this, is that Satan used their sinful thinking to further his own plan. They were responsible for what they thought. They lied. And Satan used that occasion, which was the death of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan used that to try to separate them, and he did separate them from obedience to God. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And this was an act of immediate, hard discipline by the hand of God. It was obviously out of the ordinary. That's not the way God disciplines generally. He's turned the work of discipline over to the church. But the church at that point hadn't achieved any organization. They hadn't set up the means of dealing with this kind of thing. And so God, by the Apostle Peter, called their hand. Satan tempts us to lie. And I think this one is as important as any of these ways in which Satan tempts. Because Satan is a deceiver. He majors in the art of deception. He would like for us to think things are a certain way, but they really aren't. And any time that he can get us to use lying, he will have achieved a strategic victory in opposing the plan of God, getting us to lie. My friend, if you and I don't engage in truth-telling, we advance the plan of Satan. We are a Benedict Arnold when you and I lie. If it is that our children lie to us, they are Benedict Arnolds in the making, spiritual Benedict Arnolds. When we do not engage in truth-telling with our children or with our wife or our husband, when we don't tell the truth to one another in a congregation, we further the plan of Satan. Now, we're going to deal with this in a little detail tonight, not lying specifically, but this whole thing of communication. We're going to see it tonight in verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians 3. But that is the first way. Satan specializes in the art of deception. He would love for us to succumb to the temptation to lie. And when we do, we carry the banner of Satan. How about it? Are you above board in what you tell people about your plans, about yourself? Are you above board in what you tell the government? Are you above board in what you tell your boss? You men who sell, are you honest in your communication when you're asked? When you have to fill out some kind of an expense schedule, you have to report what you did spend, what you didn't spend. What about that income tax form? These ways are important in showing whether we are going to be knocked loose from the ball or not. Satan wants to tempt us to lie. Secondly, Satan does this. He tempts the believer to discouragement, disappointment, and doubt. He tempts the believer to discouragement, disappointment, and doubt. Now, several passages. I want you to turn to the one in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan loves to get us into a situation, and he actually can manufacture these situations. God lets him do it. He has enough control and enough power to actually create situations where pressure is brought to bear on us. While you're turning to 1 Peter 5, I'll remind you what Jim said earlier before our last song there, that he mentioned to you Job. Do you remember how the case of Job developed? That Satan was able to get to Job because, of course, God let the hedge come in a little closer. You can go this far, but you can't take his life. And God told Satan that you can go to him, and I'm going to let you test him. And he was tested. Loss of family, bad weather, loss of crops, loss of his fleet of cars, camels for Job. He lost everything. I mean, talk about a stock market crash. It happened about tenfold with him. And finally, his own wife, in her discouragement, was ready to throw in the towel. And Job's still alone. Now think back over that. Satan was able to bring about these circumstances that brought tremendous pressure on Job. Now, I can't stand here and tell you that the pressure under which you now operate has all been manufactured by Satan. I can tell you this much, that I know he's certainly capable of doing it. And if you're operating under a lot of pressure at this moment, though Satan can't be everywhere and he cannot focus his attention on each of us, he certainly has well-organized reconnaissance. He has demons that operate throughout this world sphere, and he is able by them to set up situations to bring you and me under extreme pressure. He's even able to get to us physically when allowed to by God. He is. Job broke out with boils all over his body. How do you think he got them? God let Satan get to him. It is possible for Satan to inflict sickness upon us. Now, in this passage, oh, by the way, you remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that his thorn in the flesh was what? It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Very well, Satan used the word messenger there is the word angelos, the word angel. An angel of Satan was used to buffet Paul and bring about, well, I think this is this physical affliction. Now look at 1 Peter 5 while you're there. Now notice this temptation. The context of the whole book of 1 Peter is suffering. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So here he is, like a ravenous tiger, lion, growling and prowling about, looking for an individual believer, so that he can set up a circumstance. These circumstances surrounding the suffering that of the believers in Asia Minor, the ones that Peter is talking to, that the circumstances, all kinds of suffering, and Satan was ready to use that to discourage, to cause doubt, and to bring about disappointment. That is what Satan would have us to do. He would love for us in the time of pressure to throw in the towel. When you and I do, we further the plan of Satan. When you and I begin to feel sorry for ourselves, when you and I begin to complain, when you and I take our frustration out on somebody else, when we complain and get bitter with God, Satan has scored at least a temporary victory in interrupting our commitment to the plan of God. You can see we can do a lot for Satan. You can do a lot for him. If you want the truth of the matter, the folks that meet out here in California and wherever else who say that they're the church of Satan, that's not the real threat. Oh, I'm not saying it isn't something to be concerned about. I'll tell you the real threat. You know the greatest thing Satan gets away with? It's when he uses us and we play right into his hand and we become spiritual Benedict Arnolds and we become traitors to God. And it confuses the issue for people. We're not through with this. Let's see what else happens. 3. He tempts the believer to immoral acts. 1 Corinthians 7:5. He tempts the believer to immoral acts. Now the context there, I'm not turning to this one, I'll give you the passage. Paul is writing to Corinthian believers who are pulled this way and that about this matter of sex and marriage. Their society was a lot like ours. Sex was just about as available as the Sunday morning newspaper. And it was an open, so-called free society in Corinth. And, of course, this brought problems. When people became converts, when they trusted Christ, became a part of the church, you can imagine the problems you got to begin to deal with. Well, Paul has to admonish the married couples. He's saying, listen, the way you handle the permissiveness of society is not overreaction. Always a problem among some Christians, always tend to overreact to permissiveness by becoming pharisaical in their separation and go to the other extreme. Some of them had even carried it to the extreme of thinking that sex between married couples was something to be abstained from. Paul has to admonish them in saying, listen, don't defraud one another, husband and wife. Don't you withhold your body from one another, that because of a lack of self-control, Satan tempts you. The lack of self-control puts you in a position where you are rendered vulnerable. You're like a sitting duck for Satan. The problem of lust. And Satan loves to manufacture situations where he can appeal. You know, that was the problem with Eve. When she saw and she looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food, she saw with her eyes. See, Satan is well aware of our limitations and weaknesses, and he is particularly aware of our vulnerability. Well, temptation. That is why he can tempt us when we cannot handle self-control. You see, you really only have two options. You either get married or you have self-control with regard to sex. Those are the only two options. God's ideal is that two virgins come together in marriage and live faithfully to one another till death parts them. That's the standard. And anything this side of that standard confuses the issue tremendously. And one of the greatest struggles in our society is the invisible sin that many struggle with. It's the one that many don't talk about. Most don't talk about those who struggle with it. And I'm not suggesting that it ought to be kind of flaunted in front of everybody. And it's not the kind of thing you want to stand up in testimony meetings and tell everybody about. I'm not suggesting that. To appeal to people's prurient interest. None of that is probably too much of that. But the invisible sin is the lustaholic. The lustaholic, the person who is unable to control their lust, they are driven by lust. They go from one pornographic magazine to the next. They go from one X-rated movie to the next. They go from one exotic experience, so-called, to another. And they are driven by lust week after week after week. Oh, they may go to periods of time when it's reasonably under control. But the movement of the life is a lack of self-control. And my friend, among other things, that way of life, that kind of behavior is a strategic victory for Satan, because when he can get us to fall, what does it do in the eyes of the world? But it shows to the world that the world already bows to the goddess of sex and money. And when it sees the professing believer fall, it just gives comfort. It aids and abets the enemy, comforts them in their rebellion. Satan tempts in that area. One other thing about lust before we leave it. It's worthy of much more time, I know. But lust, to be driven by lust, obviously the repercussions are guilt, fear, a terrible sense of failure, slavery. But when you and I succumb to lust and are driven by it, it takes away from our capacity to know what the love of God is. It takes away from the capacity to understand what that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is to be like. I am convinced this is one reason why some people professing Christians never know what the personal walk with the Lord and love and communion and prayer and time in the Word, what it can really be like, and have that communion with the Lord day in and day out. One of the big factors is, in many cases, is that they're driven by lust, and when you are, it saps that capacity for the intimate relationship with God. You can go through a lot of external things, but you can never manufacture that intimate walk and love for the Lord. We've got to get on to these others. Number four, Satan tempts the believer to cowardice in spiritual matters. Luke 22:31. Luke 22:31. Satan wanted Peter. Let me have him. I want to shake him like wheat in a sieve. And then Peter was told by our Lord, said, Peter, Satan wants you. He wants to shake you loose from the ball. Wanted to shake him loose from his faith. And he's going to hit you hard, real hard. And you're going to hit the deck. You're going to see stars. But Peter, I prayed for you. He can't have a free hand with you, Peter. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted a free hand like he wanted with Job. God said, I'm not going to give you a free hand. I'll let you go this far. He let him go far enough so that Peter succumbed to a temptation. A little servant girl said, aren't you one of them? And he denied it. You know the story. Pitiful in his cowardice. In the face of the world, this aggressive, this assertive leader of the 12 denied the very Lord who had been faithfully teaching him and loving him from all eternity. And Peter, under pressure, becomes a yellow-belly coward. Satan got him. Satan wanted to break Peter loose from his faith. That's what he was hitting him for. But God overruled that. See, Christ prayed, and here's what happened. God overruled it, and you know what it broke Peter loose from? This is where Satan's thwarted. Satan wanted to shake Peter loose from his faith. What happened was it shook him loose from his self-confidence. He was never the same man after that. He had a fall. He had a big fall. But after that, you read 1 and 2 Peter. You don't see a man sitting there gloating over what he is able to do. You see a man who's been humbled. So, principle. Satan tempts to cowardice in spiritual matters. He would love for us to get in situations where we deny the Lord. You're riding along in a car with some of the fellows. They talk about religion. Talk about such and such a church. And they say, well, yeah, I know the pastor over there. I got a story about him. Well, they begin to talk about religion. And in your mind immediately pops the possibility, well, this is kind of a negative way to talk about it all. And what they may be saying is true, but it's maybe a good opportunity to witness for the Lord right in front of all of them. To really get the record straight. Let them know that I'm a believer and I'm not ashamed. But you back down. Score one for Satan. He's achieved another victory. And we have not advanced the plan of God. Five, he tempts the believer to pride. 1 Timothy 3:6-7. He tempts the believer to pride. I'm only going to brush by this one. It's not that it's unimportant. You see, pride's a trap of Satan, and it's very closely related to what was just said about Peter. If he can get us to revel in self-confidence, then he's got us at the point where we're about to fall. You see, the snare of Satan, the trap of Satan, is that if I can just count on myself, if I can just misunderstand what humility is, then he's got me. If he can just get me to think that humility is thinking this way. This is developed in the book, The Screwtape Letters. And one of the demons is writing to Wormwood. And they're working on this guy. His demons are working on this fellow, trying to get him to all these temptations. And the suggestion from the demon to this other demon, he's had a lot of experiences, if you can do this, if we can just get them to think that humility is thinking less of what they're able to do, just think that's what humility is. If we can get them to forget the idea that humility is self-forgetfulness and get them to think that it's self-effacement, just thinking that what I possibly can do, oh, I really can't do it. I don't have any abilities. I don't have any talent. If he can confuse us on the issue of humility, then of course we'll drink long and hard at the fountain of pride. And then he's got us, because that's the very sin into which he fell. The sixth way in which he tempts us is that he tempts the believer to have an unforgiving spirit. 2 Corinthians 2:10. Could you look at that one with me? 2 Corinthians 2:10, please. He tempts the believer to an unforgiving spirit. Now, what happened briefly was this. In Corinth, the church had had to discipline one of its members. Well, they were reluctant to do it, but Paul had to lay the wood on them, and they finally came around and they did it. This man who was living in immorality, he was living with his stepmother, of all things, and the church was tolerating this sin. Well, they disciplined the guy, and, well, by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, they've overdone it. The guy repented. That's why you discipline people, to get them to repent, not because of some special sin they commit, but because they don't repent. And so what happened is that there were people who were apparently holding grudges. It was overkill. They were holding it against this guy. And he was given the cold shoulder. He'd walk in church and people would see him.
Walk over this way.
They'd see him coming up the walkway. I don't want to talk with that guy. And they go over here and start talking with so-and-so. You know the game. A lot of hypocrisy. And a spiritual junk food. But that's what they were doing. They were avoiding it. And the guy was really on the outside of things. Look what he said then. Paul said, listen, you'd better forgive this man. You better not go about with this unforgiving spirit toward one another. I'll tell you what he'll do. That no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. You see, if Satan can't get us to be tolerant toward sin, what does he take? He loves to see us go to the other extreme and be unduly severe toward it. Do you see the point? If he can't get us to where we're libertines, that we'll just let anything go in the name of freedom, if he can't get us to be that way, then he loves to be to the other side where we're so harsh and severe we can't forgive people. And we have all kinds of unpardonable sins that we hold against people. And Paul said, listen, don't let Satan take an advantage of us because of an unforgiving spirit. My friend, one of the greatest things, if you want to really do damage to this church, you want to really do damage to it, I'll tell you how. Oh, the greatest damage you can do is not come in here and write graffiti on the walls, spray it with green paint, throw mud and burn part of it and break holes in the drywall and plow up the driveway and bust up the walk out here in front, the cement that's just been poured, and tear loose the wiring. That's bad thought. But I'll tell you something a lot worse. See, you can repair all that. But I'll tell you something that's worse than that. That's to harbor grudges, bitterness, and be petty, and not forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you and me. That's where the real damage is done. Because you see, if you and I harbor the unforgiving spirit, we then just play church. We just play at it. And then Satan has scored a strategic victory. We become spiritual Benedict Arnolds. We're traitors. We're traitors. Let's go further. Number 7, he tempts us to anger. Uh-oh. I thought anger was a good, healthy emotion. It is, but sin really muddies the water up with it. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. He tempts us to anger. I think you ought to look at that one. Look in Ephesians and notice what Paul says in the context. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And look at this 27th verse. Tucked neatly here, right after that warning, look, if you let anger get the best of you, then you will give the devil an opportunity. Give him an opportunity to do what? You let him get his foot in the door. And he then can shake us loose from the ball. He can then obscure the real issue. Because you know our anger has a way of affecting other people, doesn't it? And this is not a very pretty illustration, but maybe it'll help to make the point. You know why men walk on the outside, don't you? I mean, it's at least the tradition. Men were supposed to walk next to the street. Well, for a couple of factors. It was the days of chivalry to protect them, protect the woman as maybe a carriage would come along the street here and splash mud and refuse on the individual and their flowing dresses. And also, when they would throw the slop jar out, where they're walking under the street, down the street, and here are the balconies, they throw the slop jar out, it doesn't come down on the woman, but the man protects her. A little bit of old chivalry. The man walks on the outside. The slop jar out the window is the way sinful anger is. It gets all over a lot of people, and it stinks. That's what anger does. Now, there is a productive way in which anger can be used. If it's constructive and if it's not critical and if it isn't seek to hurt somebody and you're trying to correct a problem and you say, well, what can we do to correct the problem? I mean, anger is it can really get you juiced up to do some things that you ordinarily may not do. Get some things straightened out. But most of our anger is destructive. It's lethal. And it's like that slop jar, and it causes all kinds of problems. Whether it's the seething internal kind or the volcanic kind that just erupts. Either kind, they were disastrous. Just goes in different directions, but it has the same kind. Satan loves for us to lose our temper. He gets his foot in the door. You can imagine why this gets his foot in the door in the church. You get people that are unforgiving. You get people that are always blowing off steam. And then he gets his foot in the door. That's literally what it means. When believers are alienated from one another, Satan's really pleased. He's really got it's the old divide and conquer routine. If we can get them to split up and go their different ways, then he's next. Look. The next three go together. I'm going to include them, 8, 9, and 10. I'll include them under this one. 1 Timothy 5:13-15. Here are three things that really advance the plan of Satan. This might surprise you. But you'll look in the context. He warns of laziness, gossip, and busybodies. He's talking to the widows. That entire fifth chapter warns gives direction to the church as to how it should take care of the widows. The younger widows who were eligible for remarriage, that he admonishes them to go on and find a husband and get married. You just don't need a lot of time to nothing on your hands. You need to be busy. And he warns them. And he goes on in the passage and speaks of how some do turn and follow Satan. But look at the things that seem to lead up to it. Idleness, laziness, being a gossip, and a busybody. He's trying to run everybody else's business. Son of a self-appointed boss. Telling everybody what to do. Giving them the benefit of your immense wisdom and making life miserable for everybody. That's the busybody, the gossip, going around just spreading information, which is really, in the long run, going to hurt the situation. Satan, do you see something about how subtle Satan is? It's lying, unforgiving spirit, anger, gossip, being a busybody. This, if Satan can get the church fragmented in these ways, That is what really pleases him. Look at number 11. Satan tempts us to rely upon ourselves rather than upon God. This is closely related to pride. I'll just mention it, give you a reference. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Peter is the example again. I'm sorry, Peter, but you're on the record, so. Peter, the Lord had to rebuke Peter because Peter gave the Lord some bad advice. Lord, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem. They'll kill you down there. And the Lord said to Peter, he said, Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. That's why he said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? Why did he call Peter Satan? It wasn't because Peter wasn't dressed in a devil suit. That wasn't it. But you see, he had picked up the policy of Satan, which was what? If he could keep Christ from going to the cross. Keep him, to get him to split off from the plan of God. That, in that way, he would have been furthering, he would have been adopting satanic policy and program. That's what Satan wants us to do. For when we lie, when we have an unforgiving spirit, when we indulge in sinful anger, when we commit immoral acts, when we lust, all of these things, it's adopting satanic policy and it furthers his program, not the plan of God for us. Let's get the last, number 12. He tempts the believer to become occupied with the world. Maybe we say, or say preoccupied. I think there's a crucial difference. He tempts the believer to become preoccupied with the world. 1 John 2:15 to 17 and 1 John 5:19. The devil is the god of this age, and the age, the world system, is marked by three things: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Satan tempts for us to become preoccupied with the world through our eyes, to get them focused on things. Lust likes to use the eyes as a base for tempting us. Looking out, I want this, I want that. The pride of life, to get possessions, to let things get out of focus. He loves to get us preoccupied with this world system and live as if God were not in existence. That is one of his great goals, is to give us live completely indifferent to God. No time for prayer, no time for the word, no time for these things, just wording, working, eating, sleeping, watching TV, reading the paper, going through the routine, falling through on your hobby, whatever it is. Just live life as if God weren't there, and that God doesn't affect any aspect of your life. And that is what Satan loves for the believer to do. For you really do not become an advantage for God, but you become an advantage for Satan when you become preoccupied with the world system. What about it? Are you and I spiritual Benedict Arnolds? Greek mythology has an interesting story. I think it's a distortion of the original account myself. I think the Greeks had in their memory, in their mythology, a very badly recount of what happened in the garden. They have this theory. Sorry, ladies, it doesn't start out too, it's not too good for the ladies. But the Greeks in their mythology had a picture of the golden age. Here was Zeus, the great god, over all gods. And the golden age, only men lived on the earth. No women, just men. That was the Greek concept of the world. But Zeus got upset with one of the other gods. Some of the gods were, Prometheus was showing a little more attention to the human beings, to the men than he should have, and he got upset. So he created himself something. He created this sleek, shapely thing, clothed her in beautiful clothing, put a crown upon her head, made her beautiful to look at. but with a tremendous curiosity. And he put her on the earth. And all the gods and goddesses gave her gifts. Athena gave her wisdom, knowledge in the arts. Aphrodite made her beautiful. Hermes, the messenger god, he gave her cunning and flattery. Grace clothed her. And because she got all these gifts from all the gods and was put down in this place where it was a world with nothing but men, she was called Pandora, meaning all gifts. She was gifted from all the gods, but she had this insatiable curiosity. For when Zeus put her on the earth, all the gods then got together and they gave her these gifts, but there was a box that she was given. And she was not to open that box. Well, because of this incurable curiosity, she flipped the lid of the box. Out of the box came all the vices, all the sin, all the vices, sins, diseases, troubles. They just flew out of this box. She shut it. Everything was out but one thing. Hope. Hope was the only thing left in the box. Hope that somehow we could overcome all of this. Now, it doesn't look too good for Pandora, and you may see a vaguely veiled reminder of Eve and her curiosity. Will this apple? Trying to put the blame on Pandora, but it wasn't Eve. It was that she was tempted by the evil one. It wasn't so much an insatiable curiosity. That certainly she was responsible, but Satan tempted and she yielded to that temptation. The Greeks didn't get that much. Interesting story, but they weren't right in their theology. That's why we need to be aware that there are three things we need to do to keep from flipping the lid of the box. Because you and I are tempted every day with some kind of a Pandora's box. Satan would love to get us to flip the lid of the box. How can we face the temptability or the temptations that Satan would love to manufacture and set up for us to get us to fall? There are three ways Scripture suggests, and I've structured these in a way that you can remember them. They all have an A in them, three A's. The first thing that we too are to do is that we ought to be alert to the schemes of Satan. 2 Corinthians 2:11. We have to be aware of Satan's strategy and his tactics. We have been spending the last 50 to 55 minutes doing that. And we've spent a lot of time in the past 12 years, or at least we've spent the necessary time looking at Satan's strategy. You and I have got to be alert to his schemes. We've got to know what he's up to. You know, it's amazing how much time colleges and high schools, the football programs, spend on scouting the opponent. I saw news the other night that Georgia Tech, didn't help them much yesterday, but they're using their computers to help them on this. And they use it to analyze their own tendencies, what plays you will call in certain situations. And they scout these other teams. They get all the plays that they've run. They take every game they've played, and then they feed it into these computers. And then, therefore, the information you get back is that, given a certain situation, you've got an idea of what play they may call. So the defense gets set for it. And hopefully they're ready and call it right. A lot of time is spent scouting the enemy. What's he like? What are his weaknesses? What are his strengths? That's exactly the way we have got to be when it comes to Satan and his temptations. We've got to be alert to his schemes. But that's not all. What do you do when the enemy shows up? You got to play him. Knowing what he does is not going to keep him away. because he'll show up in all of his colors, with his band, with his intimidation, and with his temptation. Therefore, the second thing that we need to do to face temptation and to handle Satan is that I had better put on the whole armor of God. That is, I have got to be equipped. We don't have time to go through the armor. But the principle is this. I have to be spiritually equipped to handle his temptations. All the way from head to foot. I have to be discerning. I've got to know evil from righteousness. I've got to be putting on the armor. I'd better be maturing in Christ. The third thing that we need to do is that I must avoid behavior which would enable him to use me. I must avoid behavior that would make him able, would enable him to use me. I haven't given you this passage, but please put it here. Galatians 6:1. Where he says, listen, it's important sometimes to go to someone and seek to restore them. They've gotten involved in sin, and you who are spiritual, go to them. And what does he say at the end of that verse? But you be careful that when you go and rebuke that brother, don't you go without a spirit of meekness, lest you too be tempted. Just don't get complacent, thinking that you've arrived. Be careful to avoid. And that brings me to this question, beloved. Is Satan using you right now? Is he using me? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. You got a grudge against somebody? You lost your anger? You haven't handled it yet? The smell is everywhere. You lost your temper? Lust. Are you driven by lust? Or you're here and you apparently are all under control and your social graces are at their best. But you're driven by lust. Just on the back burner right now. These are the ways in which Satan attacks the plan of God and uses us to further his, Satan's program. Well, Paul said, I was concerned lest the tempter come and tempt you. Is the tempter tempting? Let's pray. Let's stand together. I'd like to meet the membership committee, please. I'd like to meet with the deacons for just a few minutes.